I want to talk about a little bit about Switzerland. Switzerland, the Reformation in Switzerland is unique in its own character, just like the German Reformation. Switzerland, in the period that we're talking about, was a confederacy of 13 independent cantons, or states. They're each responsible for their own survival and relations with other countries, even. The Diet, or meeting of Swiss cantons, gave a full representation to each canton, no matter what their size was, because the Swiss were always very democratic. As a result, each canton chose for or against the Reformation, mostly on its own, sometimes in concert with other cantons that they were friendly with. Each city has its own history. Geneva was famous because it was the oldest bishopric in all of Switzerland, and remember, that's French-speaking Switzerland, not German. Basel was the first place for the university. That's German-speaking Switzerland, and they had both a university and the first printing presses there. In the Reformation period, cantons became Protestant and evangelical or remained Catholic, largely on account of the individual pastors who preached in those cities. And their unique character during this revival was imprinted on the city, on the cities that they pastored. There was a man named, I can't talk to in detail about today, but his name was Olaus Compatius. He was the reformer in Basel. He was scholarly, a Rhenic, a humanistic reformation. And Zurich was a little different than he was. Zurich took on the character of their very powerful, strong pastor, a man named Huldrych Zwingli. And we'll talk about him a little today. Huldrych was born on January 1st, 1484, 6 weeks after Luther, in a village of Wildorfs in Toggenburg Valley. It's about 40 miles from Zurich. He came from a family of farmers, but his father was the local magistrate. He was the local guy in charge of the town called an Amon, like his grandfather had been. His mom was a sister of a priest, and he was the third of nine kids. His uncle Bartholomew was a priest in Wesen. He was his first teacher. He was a humanist teacher. He wasn't a person who taught scholastic theology about Thomas and how many, you know, needles on the head of a pin, you know, that angels could get on them. None of those things were taught by this man. He taught him Latin. Zwingli was sent to a Latin school in Basel. He excelled in the Latin he had been taught. He also excelled as a musician and also as a debater. In 1419, he went to a college in Bern, where he was taught classics in Latin by a very famous professor named Heinrich Wolfen. At Bern, Dominican monks encouraged him to join their order and become a monk. But his father and uncle said, "I don't want you to do this." From 1500 to 1502, he studied at the University of Vienna, and there is a history that says he studied the ancient classics as well as philosophy, physics, astronomy, and he also grew there. And those of you who like music, in his love for music, he became skillful at playing the harp, the violin, the lute, the flute, the dulcimer, and even the hunting horn. So he was very musically gifted, and he used music at that time in his life, before God saved him, as a means of relaxation. There was a record that this guy was expelled from Vienna, but that's a matter of debate that is going to go on for the next few centuries anyway. In any event, in 1502, he went to the University of Basel, and while working for his M.A., Zwingli taught Latin at a little school of St. Martin, and in Basel, he met a friend and future colleague that worked together with him for Reformation, a guy named Leo Judd, and he came under the tutelage. Now, remember this theme in our classes. He came under the teaching of Thomas Wittenbach, Thomas, Wittenbach, who was a professor of theology in Basel. And we know from Zwingli's own records, okay, of what he says about his life, that this man, Thomas Wittenbach, is given credit for teaching Zwingli three very important Christian evangelical principles. First one, what he taught him, the supremacy of Scripture. Wittenbach said to his students, quote, "The time is not far distant when the scholastic theology will be swept away and the old doctrine of the church established in its place on the foundation of the Word of God." This teacher was telling him that a lot of the stuff in the Middle Ages was on the way out, and God's word was being forwarded. The second great truth he taught Zwingli was that Jesus is our only redeemer from sin. Remember this when I tell you a little bit more about Zwingli's life. In 1527, Zwingli says he learned from Wittenback that, quote, the death of Jesus was the whole sole price of the remission of our sins, and faith is the key that unlocks the treasury of that remission in our souls. In our souls. So that second truth about salvation, Wittenback. The third truth that Zwingli learned from Wittenback was that the doctrine of indulgences was all wrong, messed up. In 1523, Zwingli wrote, at the beginning of 1519, none of us ever heard of Luther, except that he published something against indulgences, a subject which I did not require much enlightenment on, because I had already been taught what a cheat and delusion indulgences were by my master and beloved teacher, Thomas Wittenback of Beale, who had held at Basel sometime before in my absence a disputation against them. So it's not just one place where these indulgences were being rejected. So we see that Wittenback, 10 years before Luther, was rejecting scholastic theology, putting the word of God out, and teaching his students about Jesus saving us. Leo Judd was another one of his students. He wrote this about Wittenback. From your city, Beale, regarded by the most learned men of that age as a true phoenix on account of Wittenback's many acquirements, Zwingli and I enjoyed his instruction in 1505, and under his guidance from polite literature, in which he was equally at home, he passed over to the more earnest study of the Bible. His sagacity discerned clearly beforehand the events of coming year, the overthrow of the papal doctrine of indulgences, other groundless doctrines from which many centuries Rome had held unthinking mankind in bondage. Whatever of thorough knowledge we possess, we owe it to him and must remain his debtors as long as we live. Once again, a teacher. Once again, a famous man, Zwingli. But he was taught, and he learned, and he put the truths forward that he learned. Once again, the warrant for Christian education. Everything. He says, what you receive from me, give to faithful men, will teach others also. That process of discipleship, of one telling the next one, and who knows what the next one will be. As long as we live, that's the way the church has grown by God's power. And it's wonderful. He also showed Zwingli something else. He showed him a little bit about how the study of the primary sources can enhance his study of theology. He was a humanist too. He was a good humanist who wanted to go back to those sources and find out truth. And guess what? Zwingli refers always to Wittenback as the most learned and holiest of men. Wittenback, by the way, he's not famously known, he's not mentioned even in your book, but Wittenback also went to his hometown, Beale, and also went to Bern to teach and inspire its pastor, but he became the reformer in his little village, and his village became evangelical because he was there. He died in 1526 at 54, 1 year before Bern, that city that he had influenced, and the man he had trained, named Haller, chose to become an evangelical town that followed the gospel. And it was wonderful. He was born in 1472, and he was a blessing to Zwingli's development. And that's what I just want you to see. Zwingli, back to Zwingli for a second. We go back. He was ordained in Constance, in the town of Constance, by the bishop. He celebrated his first Mass in a town named Wiltos on September 29, 1506, and he received a call to a little church in Glarus. And Glarus was a town, it was different than other towns in Switzerland, but it was filled with people who went on mercenaries. Now, one of the kids, what is a mercenary, you know? What's a mercenary? A mercenary is a soldier that's hired, like you hear in the news about soldiers in Afghanistan that are mercenaries. They're paid to fight by somebody. And Swiss people were very famous for being courageous. And the men were called pikemen. They had long, if you go to a museum in Switzerland, they had long posts with cutting knives on the end of it. And they were called the pikemen. And they were famous for their absolute courage in warfare. And this town was filled with people who were paid because Switzerland did not have all that great industry. But their soldiers, their men were very, very courageous. So they were most famous, like the Green Berets of their time. And they were actually used to protect the papacy and other places. Unfortunately, what happens when you go to war for people? Unfortunately, there are deaths. Zwingli was involved as a chaplain to Swiss troops at the Battle of Novara, maybe you've not heard of it, 1513, and a disastrous battle of Marignano, September 14, 1515, 10,000 Swiss soldiers, mercenaries, died. Zwingli was a firm supporter of the Pope and his armies, the Pope, believe it or not, led armies, against the French. But his town switched allegiance to the French after that disastrous battle, causing Zwingli problems in his pastorate. His first writings, called the one is called The Oxus, the other one's The Labyrinth, are attacks on the whole conception of a mercenary system of people being hired to kill other people. And it was a real issue, and yet even though he was critical of it, guess what? The Pope gave him a pension for being a chaplain, and he had a papal pension for several years until he gave it up. Three things also happened in Zwingli's time as pastor in the Glarus Church. Two positive, one very negative. He took up studying Greek in order to understand the Bible. He writes later, "In my younger days, I was so devoted to worldly knowledge as any of my age. When 7 or 8 years ago, I gave myself up to the study of the Bible, I was completely under the power of philosophy and theology, but led to the conclusion that scriptures and the word of God is what I should study," aka Wittenbach's influence. "I was forced to this conclusion. You must leave all those things alone and learn the meaning of God's word out of God's word, not of the writings of men. So I asked God to give me light. And then scriptures began to be more intelligible. I read them myself alone than when I read commentaries and expositions of them." I praise God for this. How many of you hear the image of a Gideon Bible in a hotel room, and somebody opens it up and they learn just from reading the word of God? Well, this is basically where he was, but he was a student and he had an MA. He was trained, so he's really started studying this Bible. Secondly, something else happened. He met with and was enamored by Erasmus, that I've talked about already. Erasmus lived in Basel near the end of his life. He speaks highly of the influence of Erasmus's Enchiridion. Remember the book I read to you from? He read that book, and he had a copy of it. This guy had 300 books in his library, absolutely unheard of for his period of time. It's a huge library for one man to have because he used his papal pension money to buy books. But one of the books he bought was Erasmus's Enchiridion. And it was this book that convinced Zwingli. Now, this man remained a Catholic. Erasmus remained a Catholic the rest of his life, but he had some good things in that book. And it was that book that convinced Zwingli that the doctrine of the intercession of saints was completely false. In 1523, Zwingli wrote, "Christ alone can mediate between God and man." 8 or 9 years ago, I read a consolatory poem on the Lord Jesus written by the profoundly learned Erasmus of Rotterdam, in which in many beautiful words, Jesus complains that men do not seek all their good from him, so that he could be them to them a fountain, a good, a savior, and a comfort, and a treasure to their souls. So I reflected, well, if it's really so, why then should we seek help from any creature? I began, therefore, to examine the Bible and the writings of the fathers to find out if I could learn from them concerning the intercession of the saints. That's a wonderful thing. If you hear something I say and you don't necessarily agree with it, open your Bible, study your Bible, see what the Bible says, and see if what I said was in agreement with that Bible. And Lord willing, if I'm wrong, I'll apologize and fix it according to the Bible. But what Zwingli did do was he went searching to find out if the intercession of the saints is the right thing. Do I pray to Mary? Or do I pray in Jesus' name to the Father? And he learned that that wasn't in the Bible. And he wrote on this book, he says, "I do not ever remember to have received such fruit from a book of such compass. May God grant that this noble heart of Erasmus may long beat for us so that it regales us with so much honey at God's table. This teaching that the intercession of the saints was false, when added to the teaching of Wittenberg that Jesus, not Mary, was the sole source of forgiveness," then Zwingli started to grow and learn what he needed to know. Well, he moved, he was sent to the little town of Insleiden, Einsiedeln. It was 18 miles away from where he lived. Zwingli wrote a letter, "Thus I have taught it's true that we do not seek our help from the creature. Jesus is the sole treasure for our poor soul. And searching in the scripture concerning the intercession of saints, I did not find it there, therefore Jesus is my source of every good. He is my Savior, and he is my only hope. Well, that was his belief. So guess where he went to work? He went to work in a place in Unseden who was pretty famous. It was famous in that day, and up until the 19th century, it was also famous. Anybody know what Unseden was famous for? It's a shrine that's located there called the Black Madonna. There was a story of this miracle-working image of the Virgin Mary that was supposed to have fallen down from heaven. And the number of annual pilgrimage from Switzerland, Germany, France, and Italy exceeded over 100,000 people annually as late as the 19th century in this town. What I want you to see is not a criticism, but I want to see an error. There was a sign over the entrance of the Black Madonna Shrine, and the sign said, "Hic est plena remissio omnium peccatorum a culpa et a pena." Here is found full remission of all sins. Go to a shrine, do the things that they want you to do, give the offering, write, make the candle, full remission, all sins. Well, here's the guy that's the preacher at this conference. And he went to the convent library, devoured his Greek New Testament, actually copied by hand the epistles of Paul and Hebrews. And by the way, his Greek New Testament still exists in the library in Zurich, the Zurich City Library. And he grew in reputation as a preacher with the support, believe it or not, of the abbot of this place, whose script he said, "I hold the word of God and intelligent people in high esteem, so therefore you can do this." So ironically, instead of being ridiculed out, Zwingli was free to teach truth to pilgrims coming to worship a statue or pray to a statue. And it was an incredible thing. Well, he preached to pilgrims by the thousands. And after 2 years, he got so excited by his experience of success that he heard the Minster, the biggest church in Zurich, had an opening for a pastor. And it was a phase in his life. He says, and he applied for it like any, and I get a kick out of it. People looking for a job as a minister. We don't have too many examples in early history, but he wrote this letter. He says, "Next Wednesday, I'll be in Zurich around noon. We can talk about necessary manners. In the meantime, inquire about this position at the church for me. Does the preacher have to hear confession or visit the sick? Who are his superiors? What is his income? If you could learn these and additional details, I would make a decision about being the pastor there in an easy way." So he was, looking for a job, okay? And he wanted to work there. Well, he was elected people's priest in Zurich on December 11, 1518. He began on January 1st, on his 34th birthday. Bullinger writes that Zwingli announced that he would that Sunday change everything that they had been doing, because they preached through a lectionary of the weeks of the year. He says, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to begin with the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to go right through it, verse by verse, and not according to human vanity." Soon many people from the common people in the town came and flocked to hear the word of God being preached. He praised God the Father, taught men to trust in Jesus, the Son of God, as our only Savior. He vehemently, this is a characteristic that's a little different from him than Luther, he denounced all unbelief, superstitions, and hypocrisy. He strove after people repenting, improving their life, and Christian love. He rebuked vices, and his vices that he rebuked include idleness, excess in eating, drinking, and apparel, gluttony, suppression of the poor, pensions, and wars. So those are the things that he fought against in his period in his town. He insisted the government should maintain law and justice, protect widows and orphans, and the people should always seek to retain and keep Swiss freedom. Sounds like some people we know in America who have some of those same views. And he also said the mistresses of rulers and lords need to be banned. And there was a proclamation made about these moral issues. Well, got him a little bit in trouble. Now, he saw his work in Zwingli. It says, In the morning, he devoted himself until 10 to reading, then the exposition of scripture studies and correspondence according to time. After dinner, he received reports, listened to supplications, conversed, walked with friends until 2, then he returned to work, and after supper, he took a short walk, then wrote letters at times until midnight. He had industriously read the old teachers and other books, especially from the scripture. When I visited him in 1524, I saw him with a large book which he had recorded all the thoughts of the fathers, all properly arranged. He studied Greek, read Aristotle, Plato, Thucydides, and Homer. He had written one of the most first grammars in that language and taught that. And Zwingli had this man as his teacher, a man named Andreas Bodenschein, and studied Hebrew together with other Zurich citizens, and they wanted to learn about how to study the Old Testament. And that was a blessing. Well, life in Zurich was also a little embarrassing because the third characteristic that about Zwingli while in Glarus, he wasn't a perfect man. He had a mistress and they had a baby. And it was an embarrassment for him applying for this job in Glarus, and it came back to haunt him later. And it was something that was not perfection in his life by any means. However, once in 1519, came through town, a guy named Samson. Anybody heard of Tetzel, right? How many people heard of Tetzel? You got Tetzel. Well, I want to tell you another one. Samson. Samson, the hawking indulgence salesman, came to Zurich. And he was going to sell forgiveness for the support of St. Peter's Basilica, just like Tetzel. However, Zwingli rejected Samson and his claims, read all of Luther's writings on the subject of indulgences, referred to Luther at that time as a man who truly reflects the image of Christ, and went to the city council of Zurich. And they all agreed with him, and all denied Samson permission to sell his wares in the city of Zurich. Zwingli was aware of Luther's struggle with indulgences, and he also used and disseminated his writings. A lot of people like to emphasize the fact that Luther and Zwingli fought, and they fought about the Eucharist and doctrine. But I just want to read to you just a sentence or two from his writing. He says, "I don't think that Luther's commentary on the Lord's Prayer or his German theology will ever disappoint me. I take it from your letters that those things will be completed and published. We will buy immediately a great number of copies, especially if Luther would deal in the Lord's Prayer to some extent with the adoration of saints. I've forbidden that adoration in our churches. Since I've not been here very long, the people would be more thoroughly persuaded if someone else would say the same thing I'm saying." Isn't that interesting? About what a pastor did. "I still allow the imploring of the saints, but I do not want to destroy, I didn't want to destroy it root and branch. I'd like to see Lucius sell Luther's writings, especially his commentaries, for laity. I want him to go from town to town, village to village, house to house. This will greatly profit our plans and help him at the same time. And we will sell more of Luther's tracts if he has others to offer them." So, no matter what they say about Luther not getting along with Zwingli, Zwingli took on what Luther had taught, and then he went and spread it out in Switzerland. So the teachings on indulgences spread not only in Germany, but in Switzerland. Another thing happened in 1519. Sadly, the plague hit Zurich. In the three parishes of Zurich, 1,500 people died, 25% of the city. Zwingli became deathly ill, nearly died, while bravely visiting the sick in his parish. He wrote a song called the Pestlied, the song of pestilence at the hard time. I wanted you to get a flavor of the fact that this is a man that's humanistically trained. Listen to what he said. "Help me, O Lord, my strength and rock. Low at the door, I hear death's knock. Uplift thine arm once pierced for me that conquered death and set me free. Yet if thy voice in life's midday recalls my soul, then I obey. In faith and hope, earth I resign, secure of heaven, for I am thine." When he recovered from his illness, this is what he wrote. My God, healed by thy hand, upon this earth once more I stand. Let sin no more rule over me, my mouth shall sing alone of thee. Though now delayed, my hour will come, involved perchance in deeper gloom. But let it come, with joy I'll rise, and bear my yoke straight the skies. So that's a writing of his. After his illness, he was really under conviction to be a more holy man. And he taught in his sermons, the Word of God allows clearly. And he caught on, like I said, not everybody finds the same thing when they look in the Bible. They find the first thing they find, and they emphasize it. Whereas Luther was on grace and salvation and forgiveness, Zwingli, very strong on the Scripture. And he said, the Word of God allows clearly the eating of all food at all times and calls it a teaching of Satan to prohibit food which was created by God to be used with gratitude. And he quotes, of course, Peter in Acts of the Apostles, as well as Colossians. Bullinger wrote, because of this Christian teaching, several citizens began during Lent and on Friday. And remember, these were rules. They were laws. You could not eat anything but the fish. You could not have meat. You could not have these things. It was a law. And you would be in big trouble if you disobeyed it. Well, some of the people in his town during Lent and on Fridays ate meat and other foods that were prohibited by the Pope. When the city council learned of this, it punished several of them, put them in the tower, gave them fines. Zwingli then began to preach vehemently concerning this and wrote a booklet concerning the freedom of eating and the choice of food. He then published in April. It was the breaking of the Lenten fast on Ash Wednesday in April 1522. Believe it or not, that marks the beginning of the Reformation in Zurich. We called it the Affair of the Sausages because one of the guys named Froschauer, the printer of Zurich, and ate sausages at their home during that Friday. Well, the Bishop of Constance then went into action because, after all, they had broken a rule. He sent a deputation to Zurich to urge the council to enforce the mandatory Lenten fasts. The magistracy agreed and threatened punishment of the offenders. Zwingli replied on April 16th in his first book that I just mentioned. He took the position that in things indifferent, Christians have the liberty to use or abstain, and the church authorities have no right to forbid that liberty. So he was a free guy, freedom. And he appealed to passages like 1 Corinthians 8, 10, Colossians 2:16, 1 Timothy 4, Romans 14. The Bishop of Constance was ticked. He issued a mandate to the civil authorities on May 24th demanding that they protect the ordinances of God's holy church. Think about fast as an ordinance. He warned against the spread of heretical doctrines and sought the aid of the Swiss Diet in Lucerne to deal with it. Zwingli was in danger. His life was threatened. He wrote his second book, a book called The Archelates. It means the beginning and the end, in which he argued that he had done no wrong, but he sought to lead the people to the Lord and his Son. I want to read to you just a paragraph. He says, I just want you to see the importance of Scripture to this guy. He says, we ought always to strive to depend upon Jesus with our whole heart, not upon our own desires and contrivances. Like sluggish slaves who will suffer many stripes if they neglect the will of their master and do their own will. Therefore, putting all else aside, I came at length to have trust in nothing and in no words so much as those which proceed from the mouth of our Lord. And when miserable mortals, forgetting both themselves and God, try to palm off their own works as if they're his, I began to look to see whether any means could be found by which we could detect whether the works of man or of God are better. Especially I saw not a few straining every nerve to make the simple-minded accept their own utterances as somehow divine, even though they were at variance or in direct opposition to the Word of God. And as I saw it, it occurred to me that all things are made clear in the light which says, I am the light of the world, which lighteth every man that comes into the world. Again in John, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. And after seeking for a touchdown, I found none other than the stone of offense and the rock of scandal, Jesus, upon which all are broken, who after the manner of the Pharisees make the word of God of none effect through their traditions. Having therefore put these things together in this way, I began to try every doctrine by this touchstone. And if I saw that the stone reflected the same color or the doctrine could bear the brilliancy of that stone, referring to Jesus, I accepted it. If not, I rejected it. So that's where he came from. That's where he came from. He also used, again, there was one guy in the early church that really caught a hold of what this meant. And that was a man named Augustine, who I'd love to teach in early church maybe sometime. Early church in Augustine. But what Augustine said that he used against the authorities when he was put on his trial. In Augustine's opinion. He says we ought to have unhesitating confidence in only those who are the authors of those scriptures which are called canonical. And these are those which are contained in the Bible. Now, you know, canonical means all the books of the Old Testament, but the apocryphal writings that were added and put at the end of the Bible were not inspired by God and were not received even by the man who produced them and translated them, Jerome. So he says canonical documents, he means the Old Testament as we know it. So I don't trust anything except that which is in the canonical Bibles. Other writers you should read with the feeling that however preeminent they are for learning and holiness, what they write is not true because their holiness and learningness believes it, but because by the power of the scriptures they were able to convince their hearers of the truth, not of what they themselves, but what the Spirit of God breathing in their words approved. Here you have the scripture as Lord and teacher and guide, not the fathers. Not the fathers. That's very important, to make that distinction in authority. And therefore, the things he looked at were a little different than Luther, but they were still significant. In 1522, Zwingli and 10 other priests sent a petition to the bishop and the Swiss Diet to permit the free preaching of the gospel. Also, they had another thing that was an issue. Guess what was the big issue for him? Well, if he had a problem in his life, how about the marriage of the clergy? It was a big deal. And he said that marriage of the clergy is biblical. It's the only remedy against the evil of enforced celibacy. He defended marriage biblically as a divine institution. Unfortunately, his position at that time was not passed. Some priests, a man named Rublin of Wittikon, got married anyway. And by the way, Zwingli got secretly married to Anna Reinhardt, didn't tell anybody for a couple of years until the law got passed. It was April 20, 1524. Well, there's a guy named, Franciscan guy named Lambert. He came to Zurich preaching against papal abuses, but also preaching worshiping saints and the Virgin Mary. Zwingli had the audacity, don't do this, it breaks your pastor's heart. He stood up while the guy was preaching. He says, "You err. I will debate with you." I guess because he was the pastor of the biggest church, he could do that. Well, he did debate, and guess what? The people were convinced by the debate. The Swiss Diet met on December 22, 1522. He recommended that all members be prohibited, interestingly, from espousing new doctrines. This was addressed at this time to Zurich and Zwingli. The town council met on January 3rd and invited clergy to come to a disputation and get another debate. And on January 29th, they met. The town would decide for itself on the issue of church practices. And for this debate, Zwingli wrote, as I said, his 67 conclusions. Now, those of you in the class who've been here for a few weeks, we know we have the 95 theses. Well, these are the 67 conclusions. I just want to read to you a couple of them because they're very good. He says, "All who says the gospel's invalid without the confirmation of the church, err and slander God. The sum and substance of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, was made known to us the will of his heavenly Father and has with his innocence released us from death and reconciled us to God. Hence, Christ is the only way for salvation to all who ever were, are, or shall be. Whoever seeks or points out another door to salvation errs. Yes, he's a murderer of souls and a thief. Hence, all who consider other teachings equal to or higher than the gospel err and don't know what the gospel is. For Jesus Christ is our guide and leader, promised by God to all human beings, even as a man is mad whose limbs do something without his head, such as tearing, wounding, or injuring himself. So likewise, the members of Christ who undertake something without their head, Jesus, are mad and injure and burden themselves with unwise rules. Hence we see in the so-called clerical ordinances and their splendor, riches, classes, tithes, laws, foolishness. They don't agree with our head. Therefore, all Christians shall lose their best diligence that the gospel of Christ be preached alike everywhere. For faith rests our salvation, and unbelief our damnation. All truth is clear in Jesus Christ. In the gospel, one learns that human doctrines and decrees do not aid in salvation, that Jesus Christ is our only eternal high priest. Therefore, who call themselves high priests have opposed the honor and power and glory of Christ and thrown it out. Christ, having sacrificed himself once, is to eternity a certain and valid sacrifice for the sins of all the faithful. Therefore, the Mass is not a sacrifice. It's a remembrance of the sacrifice and assurance of the salvation which Jesus has given us. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. And when we pray for each other on earth, we do so believing that all things are given us through Jesus Christ alone. Christ is our righteousness. Therefore, our works, insofar as they are good, are in Christ. But as so far as they are ours, they're neither right nor good. No Christian is bound to do those things which God has not decreed. Well, there was a lot of stuff, a lot of material. And guess what? He won the debate, hands down. The whole town council. And the one sad thing about it, it wasn't the church in Zurich that was in control. It was the town in the town council that voted for this. And unfortunately, over time, sometimes when the authorities lead the church and make these decisions, we can end up with bad decisions, and we'll talk about one of them next week. But I want you to understand that by virtue of debate, by virtue of him sitting there with his Greek New Testament, his Hebrew New Testament, and his German New Testament, he got up there and he won. And he stood up there, and that canton has been, by the way, evangelical, Protestant, Christian for centuries since that time. Because that started the ball rolling in that town, and it became, and no longer in any way, a Catholic canton, but an evangelical canton. And guess what? They say the Reformation in Zurich was completed in 1525. Now, it's been there, it's been a Protestant town, but they said it was completed, and how they said it was completed was for the first time all the churches in Zurich had communion the way the simple sharing as we do on Sunday morning. There was no transubstantiation, there was no elevation of the host and everybody bowing to the ground, nothing like that. But they did that in remembrance of the Lord, and the Lord blessed it, and that became a solid rock upon which the church there stood. And that's kind of neat, I think. Now, believe it or not, I'm not over-speaking today, so I can take any questions you have. None. That Zwingli, does this work now? Is this on? Can this be on? Okay, one of my techies needs to make sure I get it on.
Thank you. In the first third of your presentation here, you were talking about Zwingli was being convinced to study his Bible.
Right.
And that he was convinced that them praying or elevating the saints and Mary was wrong.
Right.
Was that the Catholic Bible? Or the one that we would know it as today?
He translated from Erasmus's Greek New Testament, not the Vulgate, which was the Latin Bible used for centuries as the authoritative Bible in the church. Mm-hmm. Erasmus's New Testament that Luther used to translate the Bible into German in Germany, he had a copy of. He went to Basel, he bought the book. He owned the book, was voraciously in appetite, and he went through and translated that Greek New Testament in his own, just like Calvin. Basically, Calvin had his own translation. He had the original version, and he just went through the best Greek New Testament of the period, Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Now, that's been superseded, obviously, in the centuries that follow, but he had the best available Greek New Testament that he was using.
So I don't see how that would be an argument to the Catholics. Maybe my timeline is wrong, but where did the Catholic Church come into position at this point? Were they already in existence?
Oh, of course, the Catholic Church has been in existence.
Since when?
For 20 centuries. There have been people who, you know, later on in the development of the papacy, by 590, the papacy was strong and in existence.
So it doesn't seem like it's obvious to us that it wouldn't say to pray to the saints. It would be obvious to him that it would be.
But remember what I told you, that in the late Middle Ages, there were devotions established that honored Mary, that honored Mary's mother. People would go to shrines and pray to Mary. And part of the imagery and the teaching that was false was that Jesus was somehow a judge and above the earth, and you can't pray directly to him, but his mom can have influence over him.
Right.
And that whole orientation was a late medieval orientation. So him going to that shrine of the Black Madonna, where you go and pray and you get complete forgiveness of all sins for praying at the image of the Madonna, was something that was the way late medieval church was built. And he was in that place talking about repentance and salvation in a very kind of awkward place. Like, I don't think Orrysville Shrine would call me to be their pastor anytime soon, because I don't think it's something they'd be interested in. Yes? Just remember, though, if the guys in charge leave, he's out, because he's actually sharing the gospel in a very kind of difficult circumstance where people believe other things. And he'd been taught by a humanist scholar that those things were not of God and in the Bible, and he did personal study. And that's one of the important things. You find something that's an error, you do your personal study of the Word of God and come to conclusion to what the Lord says. And that's what he did. And praise God, he did. Yes, sir.
You mentioned the Swiss mercenaries and the French. Now, at the time, the French were sending mercenaries to the Holy Land, too, right?
No, that was long before. That was the Crusades. We're talking about the 16th century.
Okay, so that's all done with already?
Yes. Yes. Now, popes still sought Crusades, but no Crusades took place at this period of time. Anyone else? Well, it appears that a few of us need to get to go with Carol and to stand, and might need to go to the bathroom before we do that. So I'm going to let you out early if there are no other questions. Now, wait, I know we have kids downstairs, so I apologize. I let you out early. Oh, not too early. Can we bow for prayer, please? Dear Lord, we love you. We thank you for your love and grace and goodness to us. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us and enable us by your grace to love your word like these reformers did. Help us to study your word, to follow what you say, to do what you want us to do, that you would be glorified in our lives. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be good Christians this week and be faithful, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We thank you, Lord, that for those that have gone before us with all their faults. We pray, Lord, that we would hold on to the things that they did that were good, that held to you and your word and put you first. Help us put you first too this week, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.